3 weeks ago, when we were in this text in Luke chapter 7, we found that there was a centurion with a servant sick. The servant was dear to the centurion. This man amazed Jesus because he took Jesus' authority, or Jesus' power, to mean that Jesus was submissive to authorities. And so the man said to Jesus, "Just say the word." He understood that there was power in the word that would come from Jesus because of Christ's authority structure, because Christ was in God. And so it was the word that Jesus spoke that healed the centurion. Just say the word. We're going to see that again today. Jesus was in Capernaum, healed the centurion's servant, and then the next thing you know, it says the next day, and Luke is the only one that has this story. Luke, probably the most human, or if all the Gospels, the one that talks most about the human side of things. More women are mentioned, for instance, in the book of Luke. It's Luke that talks about Mary's story, both at the birth of Christ and the cross. So if you want to get a human interest side of the life of Jesus Christ, you read the book of Luke. And so it's not surprising that in this, one of the Gospels has this story about a widow's son being raised from the dead. This very woman-focused story is found in Luke's Gospel only. Jesus had just healed a powerful man's son, centurion's, or servant, the centurion's servant, in Capernaum, and now the next day he's in Nain. You look up in my Bible, in this Scofield New King James that I have, look up Nain in the map section, and it's not there. Commentators tell me it's about 25 miles southwest of Capernaum, kind of in the center of the state. 25 miles, and it's the next day. Buses must have been moving quickly those days. Obviously, it had to be quite late in the day. He had heard that he healed this famous man's servant, and the town of Capernaum obviously knew about this, because it says the next day as he went to Capernaum that his disciples and a large crowd went with him. So get the picture. Jesus wakes up in the morning in Capernaum, and the crowd is gathered outside of wherever Jesus is, and Jesus takes off for Nain, and the crowd goes with him. Think about this. A large crowd, what was their anticipation? Well, they wanted to see another miracle. Jesus had just healed the centurion's servant. Jesus was doing all kinds of miracles. There was hope, there was expectation, there was chatter, and they took off walking with Jesus and head southwest out of Capernaum. He would have first come close to the Sea of Galilee, the shore, not very far from Gadara. Rather, not from Gadara, that's on the other side, from Magdala. And then he kept on going into the more agricultural, into the hill section, kind of heading off to where Nazareth is. And as he's walking, I'm sure the crowd's thinking, you know, where are we going? He had received no invitation. There was no news that he was supposed to head that way. Jesus is going. And maybe some of them packed a lunch. We know that feeding of the 5,000, there was a lad that packed a lunch. Maybe some had taken their victuals along. But when they showed up at Christ's door that day, they had no intention of him leaving Capernaum. They were just following him. So I think as they went, they probably began to forage a little bit. I'm sure every village town saw this man coming with this huge crowd, or rather just saw this huge crowd coming. I see in my mind probably they had to barter along the way. They probably ate along the way, you know, taking care of the human necessities as they went. And as they traveled, they came to this place called Nain. Only story we have in the Bible about this place. Came to this place called Nain, and here another crowd meets this crowd. For the Bible says that there was a large crowd that came near the gate of the city, that a large crowd from the city was with her. So here we have this large crowd, much people, verse 11, with Jesus, his disciples, and a large crowd. And then in verse 12, we have another large crowd. So we have two different crowds that collide here on the outside of Nain. One crowd is full of hope and anticipation, wondering what Jesus is going to do today. And the other crowd is full of despair and grief. Because a woman that they knew well, a widow, a woman who was already more insecure and more helpless than the rest, had lost her only son and now was going to be destitute. And so here we have these two large crowds meeting each other outside the city of Nain. I have to ask you this morning, in which crowd are you? Are you in a crowd this morning that is surrounded by grief and hopelessness, focusing on death? Or are you a part of a crowd today that is following Jesus and is anticipating a miracle and is surrounded by praise? Are you headed to the city for ministry? Are you headed to the cemetery for a burial? Are you focusing this morning upon redemption? Or are you focusing this morning upon death? I heard a preacher once say that he went to the Word of God to find out how Jesus would conduct a funeral. The only problem is, every time Jesus came in contact with a funeral procession, the dead lived. And so how do you find out how to take care of a funeral? We have no record of Christ being part of a funeral. Three times Jesus breaks up funerals, three times the dead lived. There's also, in addition to two crowds, we see two men, two sons, if you will. One was dead, and the only son of his mother, and was destined to live. The other one was alive, the only son of his father, and was destined to die. Jesus saw them coming, and the Bible says that he had compassion on the woman. He went over to the open coffin, and he touched it, and he said to the boy, "Get up. Get out of there." And the Bible says that the boy sat up, and he spoke. What did he say? I have no clue. It doesn't say here. It's probably something like, "What am I doing here? Why are you carrying me in this thing that looks like a coffin? Where's my mom? What's going on?" The dead spoke. He was alive. This morning I want us to look at four players in this story, four different people or groups of people, and I would propose to you this morning that we can learn something from each one. I would have you this morning first to consider the condition of the woman. As we consider the condition of the woman, let us note her sorrow. She was sorrowing, she was grieving, she was hopeless. Trinity Baptist Church, we are surrounded by people who are sorrowing. We are surrounded by people who are hurting. We are surrounded by people who have no hope. If we were to poll this crowd this morning, this congregation, and say, "Describe your week, fill in a survey," would you describe your week as sorrowful or happy? Would you describe your week as hurting or healthy? Would you describe your week as conflicting or peaceful? There are some of you who would be very surprised at what percentage would describe their week as being sorrowful. And hurting people hurt people. A frightened, cornered animal is the one to fear, not the animal who is free to do as he would. There are people in this room, there are people that you come in contact with who are hurting, that are victimized, that are chronically ill, that are ailing. This was the case of this woman. She was found in a circumstance that she would not want to be in. Her husband was dead, and now her only son was dead, and she was a sorrowful, hurting lady this day. I would have you consider the condition of the woman, that she was alone. And loneliness, God says in Genesis, is not good. She was alone in that she'd lost her mate, and now she'd lost her only son. It's interesting, this word "only son" is, the word "only" translates mono. We know this from English, you know, if something mono means one, and genesis or genus, monogenus, is the Greek word that is here. It's the same word that's used in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." Exact same Greek underlies this "only son" here, and "only begotten son" describing the condition of Jesus Christ. I believe that this woman was truly destitute, that this was her only, the only son that had come out of her. This was it. This is all she had. No other kids were involved, no other people to take care of her. This was it. She was alone. And being alone is not fun. And in this culture, not only did it mean she was alone in that she was living by herself, but it meant her support structure was knocked out from underneath her. And this morning at Trinity Baptist Church, there are lonely people. You say, "Wait a minute, there's 150 people in this room. There are lonely people here?" You bet there are lonely people here. There are people here that go home to lonely houses. There are people here that wish the phone would ring. There are people here that wish that they got junk mail, or more junk mail than they get. There are people here that come in here, they sit down, and they wish somebody would talk to them. And we are so sometimes absorbed in ourselves that we don't realize the hurt and the pain that surrounds us. There are people who are hurting. There are people who are lonely, whether it be the single mom or the aged person. There are people who are unprotected. As you consider the woman, consider her sorrow, consider her loneliness, consider her insecurity. As a widow with a son gone, she was all by herself. There was no support structure for this lady anymore in her culture. The new person in our church, the wayward person, feels often that they have been abandoned. Consider the condition of the woman. Then I would have you this morning to consider the compassion of Jesus. The word in my New King James text is compassion. Most of the time this word is translated in the King James, it is translated bowels. Now there's a word you don't hear very often. Very descriptive word. If you'll pardon my vulgarity here, my grandma Leeds, my dad's mom, was born in 1900, and when we would go to the bathroom and she was taking care of us, she may ask if we had a bowel movement. Well, I surely didn't know what she was talking about. But as a very descriptive word, we might say, as we see this word bowels, we would use the term maybe that your guts or your innards, and maybe not quite as descriptive as the word bowels. Maybe that archaic word is a better word for this. What happened to Jesus here as he saw the woman is that his innards, his guts wrenched. His guts moved. There was this contraction inside of him that ripped into his soul. That's what happened when Jesus saw the woman. 10 times this noun is used in the New Testament, and almost always it's described as bowels. What do we do when we see someone who is needy? Someone who, like the woman, was hurting, lonely, insecure. I would point out to you that Christ's compassion led him to comfort the grieving. He went up to the woman and he said, "Don't weep." At first, this seems a little bit harsh. Here's this lady, and because of the timing and the Jewish culture, it was appropriate. There's a command in Deuteronomy that if someone is hung on a tree, you get him down and bury him that day. And it was Jewish tradition and culture that if someone died, you buried him before the sun went down. You buried him that day. That was the healthy thing to do. That was the best way to take care of your dead. And so here is this lady who all evidence would point to that as Jesus was walking that day from Capernaum to Nain, quite unbeknownst to the crowd, but I believe known to Jesus. This woman's son had died. The townspeople had been notified. They had wrapped him up, put him on a briar, and were carrying him out. It had been probably hours since her son had died. Of course she is weeping. Of course she is sobbing, not only for herself, but for her son, and the great loss that she suffered. And here comes this stranger at the head of a crowd, and he says to her, "Don't cry." It is natural to cry. It's just as natural as your foot hurting when somebody stomps on it. And then along comes somebody and says, "Don't." And though it is natural to cry, and though it is natural to grieve, and grief in those situations is both natural and right, it is not healthy or godly to remain in that position of grief, to remain overwhelmed by sorrow. And so Jesus comes to us and he says, "Don't stay there. Don't revel in your sorrow. Don't stay there, lady." And there's probably people in this auditorium this morning that are hanging on to a sorrow and hanging on to a loss, hanging on to a grief. And I see the Son of God coming to this lady who had just lost her son. And he is not cold. We just learned that it says that his guts wrenched, he was moved with compassion. And this man, moved with compassion, says to this woman, "Don't cry. Don't stay there." He comforts the grieving by telling them, "Come on, let's go. Move forward. Let's go on." And then his compassion, I see, also led him to action. He touched the coffin. You say, "Well, that's nothing. We do that. When there's a funeral, we go up and we touch the coffin." Ah, but the Jews, if you were to touch the bed upon which a dead man lay, or you would touch the clothes that a dead man had touched, or heaven forbid that you would actually touch the body of a dead man, you would be considered ceremonially unclean. And you would have to go through a process to become clean. And at least for the rest of that day, you would not be allowed to touch anyone else. You would not be allowed to hug your wife. You would not be allowed to go into your own home. You would not be allowed to sleep in your own bed. You would not be allowed to come into any contact with any other Jew who was trying to maintain cleanliness for the day. Obviously, someone had to take care of the dead, but those who would take care of the dead must remain separate for all of that day, into the night, until the next morning. And so here are these people who were forced to take care of relatives, maybe distant relatives, maybe schoolmates of this young man. They've wrapped him up. They've got him on this open coffin bed. They're taking him out to where that place. Barnes tells me that back in the 1800s, when he visited the city of Nain, that the only thing left that was ancient was an old cemetery. There in the east side of town, they're taking this man from Nain outside of town. And Jesus goes up, and this Jew, who was a rabbi, who was a teacher of Israel, knew the law, went up, and he touched the coffin. I would propose to you that Jesus, in that touch, transcended. He came from glory to become one like us. He came from heaven's splendor to be born in a manger. He came from being all-powerful to being completely helpless. Jesus Christ went from being absolutely holy to taking on our sin. Jesus came from being always loved and always glorified and always honored to coming to earth to being what we needed Him to be, that He might be our Savior. Jesus, the faultless, perfect Son of God, became a liar. You say, whoa, did Jesus lie? No, He took on my lie. He took on my deceit. He took on my hatred. He took on my lust. He became sin for me, that I, who was a sinner, might have His righteousness. Jesus transcended heaven's glory that I might have what God has. So He touched the briar. He went from being a holy, set-apart rabbi, Jew male, to being unclean, not worthy of being touched and being part of the crowd that day. And He did it for the Son. He did it for that one. And my friend, that same God is alive today and desires to do that for you. You look at yourself and you say, oh, I'm so full of wickedness, or I'm so stupid, or I'm so ugly. You know what? God loves you so much. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. A holy God became sinfulness for you. A faultless God became full of fault for you. A God who had never lied, who had never stolen, and still has never lied, and still who has never stolen. A God who is always holy became the equivalent of unholiness that He might save you. For God so loved that He gave His only Son. God transcended. He bridged the gulf from what He was to be what you needed Him to be, that you might have salvation in Jesus Christ. He did this because of compassion. Ought we not do the same? Ought we not in our lives go to people who need us to be what they need us to be? This week in my thinking, a verse that has come to my mind in a couple different situations, and as I've talked to a couple different people, is Ephesians 5:21. You know, the guys like Ephesians 5:22, where it says, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. But the verse before that says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And what is submission but me becoming what I need, what someone else needs me to be? That is submission. And so my children need me to be a godly example in the home. I am submissive to them when I do what they want me to do. When I do what they need me to do, not what they want me to do. When I do what they need me to do. I am loving and kind to my wife. I'm being submissive to her because I'm becoming what she needs me to be. When I read the Word and study and pray, I am being submissive to You, for I am doing what I need to do that I might be who You need me to be as I come before this holy desk on the Lord's day. Jesus transcended. He became what we needed Him to be for us. We need to follow His example. That we need to be what other people need us to be. And I'm not saying that we become sinners because they're sinners. You don't need to become an alcoholic to witness to alcoholics. But let's go back to the heading here of compassion. How can we reach out to someone who needs us, whether it be that kid who comes to our Awana who knows nothing of Christianity? What can we be for that child, that young boy, that little girl? How can we imitate Christ? How can we transcend from who we are to what they need us to be, that we might minister to them? Consider the woman, her loneliness, her hurt, her insecurity. Consider Jesus, his compassion that led him to comfort the grieving, his compassion that led him to touch the hurting, the dead. Consider, thirdly, this morning, consider the case of the son. The son was dead. That means he was not alive. No one in this story doubts the deadness of the son. The dead cannot help themselves. The dead have no future. They have no hope. And my friend, if you have not received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are spiritually dead. You have no hope of eternal life. You have no future with God. You have no agenda in righteousness. You have no opportunity to please God because you are dead. You are dead in your eternity. You are dead in your opportunities. There's no way that you can improve your standing before a holy God because you are dead. But, secondly, the Son obeyed the Word of God and was alive. But God commends His love. God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Ephesians 2, 1 and 4 says, "And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love wherein He loved us." Yes, Jesus Christ died that the dead might live. He became our death that we might have eternal life in Jesus Christ. This son was dead. There was no doubt about that. But the son obeyed the word of God and lived. When Jesus Christ spoke to the son, and He said to him, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The son obeyed. And in his obedience to the word of God, there was life. If you've never asked Jesus Christ to be your Savior, this is the key. This is faith in Jesus Christ. This is believing that you would take God at His word, that you would believe what God has said about you, that you are a sinner, that you need to turn from your sin, that you would believe what God has said about Himself, that He is a righteous and holy God, and that His Son, Jesus Christ, paid sin's debt for you. Have you believed? Have you received? That you might have life. It is submission to the Word of God that brings life. But there's a lot of Christians in this room, I dare say, this morning, who are living death. Oh, you know you're going to heaven, but as you would describe this past week, if we would again survey your week, would it be a week of life or death? And the reason we live death is because we don't obey the Word of God again. It is the Word of God and obeying the Word of God that brings life. Life is gained by responding in obedient faith, submission to the Word of God. If we would become a child of God, if we would be delivered from the debt of sin, if we would respond to grace to live a godly life, if we would know that we have eternity as our own, then we must in faith believe God by accepting His word. And though this is true for salvation, it is also true for sanctification. It's also true for daily life. How do I have victory in God? By obeying God's word. And just like the Son responded from His death to the Word of God, so the believer in Jesus Christ, living and wallowing in whatever sin has overwhelmed you this week, it is the Word of God, as you obey, as you turn from your sin, in the power of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, as you obey God, there is life. This is true of the saint, those that are spiritually bogged down by sin. Spiritual life for today and all our tomorrows is found in obeying God's Word. God's grace is present to all men. Are we in faith implementing grace by submitting to God's word? Finally, this morning, consider the comments of the crowd. Consider the case of the son. Consider the comments of the crowd. What did they say? They said, "A great prophet has come." And then they said, "God has visited His people." And so often the crowd is wrong, but this time the crowd got it right. First, I see that the crowd gave God the credit for making the dead live. We need to remember this. We need to remember that only God can make the dead alive. We can't. We have sometimes compared Trinity Baptist Church to a hospital. We have ER and intensive care units. We have general hospital rooms. We have an extended well care unit. Here at Trinity Baptist Church, it seems that we have traditionally specialized in pediatrics. But hospitals don't make people well. God does that. And truly, if Trinity Baptist Church is compared to a hospital, we need to remember that when people change their lives and we get to be there, we get to be the nurses and doctors that are part of the operation, we need to remember that it is God that does the miracle. That it is God that changes a couple to live a holy life. It is God that makes an unholy home a holy home. It is God that makes a bombastic, explosive home, a peaceful home. It is God that makes a restless heart, a restful heart. It is God, as people obey God's word. We get to be there. We get to watch. But only God can make the dead live. And then I think we also need to remember that God can make the dead live. He can do this. And sometimes we get in this world where we look around and we see all the trouble around us. We see that child that is just completely God can do that. God can change his heart. God's word can do something inside of that soul that they will do right. God can. God is a God of infinite abilities. The dead will live again. Outside of Lazarus' tomb, Jesus comforted Martha with a question. He had just said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life." And then he asked her, "Do you believe this?" The claim and the question are still alive today. Jesus still is the resurrection and the life. And he is still asking us, do we believe that God can make the dead live? Secondly, I see that the crowd recognized God's presence. Consider the crowds again, one coming from Capernaum, by now tired, ornery, maybe a little bit hungry, the other one coming from Nain, wondering, confused, wondering what was going on here. And these two crowds agreed. It says they all. At the end of the text there I see, then fear came upon all, and they, the two crowds, glorified God, saying, God has visited.